We'll talk a little bit about conscience today and how that relates to ethics and different areas. So, to start off, what would be a good classical view of the conscience? How do we view the conscience? What is the conscience? Could we give it a definition of some sort? I believe Jiminy Cricket is actually a pretty good... it's certainly not the devil and angel on the shoulder, but Jiminy Cricket, it was definitely a conscience sitting on your shoulder. So kind of something like the voice of God within us, I guess some people could say, or something that God has implanted in our minds. So there's certainly a link between our sensitivities of our mind and our conscience, and certainly the eternal laws of God are built in to our conscience. So, but we'll talk a little bit about, you know, the different types of conscience and different aspects of it. What would be a secular philosophy of conscience? Certainly they're aware of the conscience, right? Back in the 1800s, Immanuel Kant, he said, universal oughtness implanted in every human heart. So even back then, they recognized there was something that gave people moral direction. Today, we have more of a relativistic and also has evolutionary aspect to it. So they say that conscience is a subjective response to taboos imposed by society. So as you grow up, the society says you can't do this, so that develops in your conscience. And so they say that, well, we no longer need those taboos. We're intellectual enough to understand that we don't need those taboos, and so that's only the thing that's driving our conscience, so we can just do away with conscience. So obviously we here consider that to be a wrong view. So just like there's the physical realm, we feel pain. What does pain do for you in the physical realm? The pain tells you what? Something's wrong with your body. I had a coworker in the Air Force one time who was paralyzed in one arm all the way down. So they gave him a job. He was not in the Air Force. He was a civilian. But his job, they gave him painting. So one arm, he could carry the bucket. He could paint. So he'd stick his hand in his pocket as he worked. Because as he walked, if he left it out of his pocket, his hand would hit things and it would start to bleed. And he wouldn't know. He said one time his hand caught on fire and he didn't even know it. So God gives us pain so that we know something's wrong with our body. So God also gives us conscience to tell us what? Something is wrong with our spirit. So think of it that way. The conscience helps tell us something is wrong with our spirit. Yeah, I'm sure it starts for every child at a different time, right? Because, I mean, certainly there are children younger that know right and wrong because you tell them no and they go and do it anyway. I think the first time Eric got a little swat was because he was about 7 months old and he was getting tangled up in the curtains where he could have easily gotten it hanging around his neck. So I didn't want him playing around those. I said no. He looks at you, and then he thinks about it, and he comes back, and he goes the four, right? So, kapow. And then he didn't do it anymore. That's the only thing he understood. I don't think we really know exactly when, but certainly God knows when somebody is conscious of whether they're sinning and whether they're not. He says that we're born in iniquity from the womb, so my view would be more tendency that we're from the womb, we're born with that. And it certainly does, so we'll talk about that, how the conscience can be influenced. So there's two aspects. The conscience can accuse us or can excuse us. And where does our conscience develop is part of that question. So certainly we, in a sense, there are taboos put on by society. So some societies do things that we're kind of like, whoa, what's going on? And then we do things that they say, why are you doing that? So, I mean, it can be as simple as in some Middle Eastern countries, if you sit down and you cross your leg and your foot's pointing at someone, that's considered an insult. So I mean, there are certain things that are definitely brought on by society. But then there's, in a sense, the way that the conscience can, like I said, accuse or excuse us. So how does the conscience accuse us? So that's like the Jiminy Cricket sitting on our shoulder, right, saying, no, 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 you shouldn't do that. How would the conscience excuse us then? Yeah, it's okay, it's okay. So how would we remedy that? How do we develop the conscience then? How would we take that a step further? How do we know which behaviors are pleasing and which aren't? Because certainly the conscience can become hardened, like in the days of Ahab, when the people were basically accepting of all the things that Ahab was doing. And he was such a wicked, wicked king. Certainly today, you know, in our own instances, we harden our consciences in many ways, you know. We become very prideful, or we can become very hateful and be vengeful, and those things can dwell. And we can become seared to those kinds of things. We don't even realize what we're doing. So if somebody approves of dancing, we don't mind dancing in the church, where someone else doesn't approve of dancing. So where's the conscience? Is it supposed to accuse us, excuse us, and how do we know which is which? Romans 14:23 says what? Turn your Bibles to Romans 14:23. And the last part of that, the last sentence there, Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. So what does that mean for us as Christians and our conscience? If I believe that drinking alcohol is a sin, and I then drink the alcohol, is that a sin? Absolutely. That's what the Scripture says, doesn't it? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if I believe that dancing is wrong, and I go ahead and dance, is that sin for me? Doesn't mean that's necessarily a sin for everyone, but it's a sin for me. Why? Because I'm acting against my conscience. Martin Luther, when he was at the Diet of Worms, defending himself against the church leaders and the political leaders at that time, and they were accusing him, what was his statement? He says, I cannot recant. But he says, why? Why couldn't he recant? He says, my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. So it was his conscience which was held captive to God's word. So where should we anchor our conscience then? To God's word, right? Yeah, I think everybody in the room understands and knows that. We can be informed and we can be misinformed if we neglect God's word. So sometimes you say, well, dancing in and of itself isn't wrong, and drinking in and of itself isn't wrong, but we need to be informed by God's word as to what it truly says. And that's a struggle every day, trying to understand what God's word says in order to correct and make our conscience to be what God wants it to be. For the Christian, what can we say about the conscience? Is the conscience our ultimate authority in life? No, obviously, because they can be misinformed, right? So what is our ultimate authority? The Word of God. In the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, who was that covenant with? We can call it the Abrahamic Covenant, right? So the covenant was with Abraham and, ultimately, to his descendants, right? And, you know, we can make the argument that descendants of faith as well, but descendants of Jewish people. And in the New Testament, which is the same as New Covenant, who is that covenant with God made? The New Testament church. So we have covenants that God makes with people. Is there a covenant with the rest of the world? What do they fall under? I mean, if there's no covenant with them, can we say that what they do is wrong if God hasn't made a covenant with them? So is there a covenant that has been made with the rest of the world? What preceded the covenant of Abraham? Did God not create man, and did not he make a covenant at the beginning? So we call this the covenant of creation. Everyone in the world is under what we call the covenant of creation. So what would that mean? The covenant meaning there's a sanctity to life. He created man. You're not supposed to murder. Of course, we know Cain, Abel murder, and God condemned that. Sanctity of labor. He put man in the Garden of Eden, gave him a job to do. A lot of people think that I get to heaven, I don't have anything to do, I'm going to get to be lazy. No, God gave us stuff to do. He wants us to be active in doing things. A lot of different things. Sanctity of marriage. He said man is supposed to find a woman and be married, not man with man or woman with woman, but man with woman, of course. Sanctity of the Sabbath day as well at the beginning. That was before the law that he gave on Mount Sinai. What about somebody who's an atheist? Would they be considered to be under that? Yeah, they've been created by God just the same. So everyone is under what we call the covenant of creation. And certainly that's how we should approach government in that way. We certainly don't say that everyone in the world or in the United States is under the covenant of the church that God made with the church. So we're not going to impose upon them to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, right? We don't impose upon them that their children have to be baptized. We don't impose upon them many different things. But there are other things like the covenant of life that comes out of the covenant of creation. God has made a covenant that we should not kill. So those are things that we should petition our government. Our government is supposed to. What about the covenant of marriage? Is that something that's for the church only? No, that comes from the covenant of creation. That's why churches, in particular our church as well, we don't view marriage as something that's the church only. Certainly it's something that recommended that you get married in the church, you can get counseling from the pastor, but really the government has the authority to regulate marriage. Unfortunately, they're kind of drifting away at this time about what that's supposed to mean. Our job today is to restore that conscience, what the covenant creation really says. So those are the things we should petition our government to do. So the question is, should we legislate morality? Absolutely. So in what sense? Because most people say you can't legislate morality. So what do they mean when they say that? Well, it has a different meaning today than what it was originally intended to be. Today they say you can't legislate morality, meaning you can't make laws against things that are moral. But if you think about it, almost every single law there is a law for morality, right? You can't steal neighbor's property. You can't do certain things. You can't kill somebody. It's a moral issue. And certainly we have, you know, even simpler laws. Now, they could legislate what the flag is supposed to look like. I'm not sure how that could be a moral issue, but almost every law that's made is considered a moral law. So what does that mean then when they say that you can't legislate morality? Meaning that if you make a law against some moral thing, it's not necessarily going to prevent someone from doing that. But you can make the law so that then you can have some sort of punishment or some sort of thing that would happen against that law. So let's look at different types. There's certainly a shift away from the Judeo concept of law. Three levels of law to look at. Number one is positive law. Positive law is just basically the laws which are put on the books. There's a law there that says you can't do this, then that's a law. Then there's natural law. Natural law are those things which are derived from God's creation law or things from God's nature, things that we know about God, things that are just apparent. We don't kill, we don't steal. Those things are just in every society apparent that you just don't do those things. And then we have the eternal law, which of course would be God's absolute law. And the natural law should be based on God's eternal law. And the positive laws, of course, should be based on that. In the 1600s and 1700s, the first rejection of that was through the Enlightenment movement. So the Enlightenment began to reject this eternal law. And they said, well, we should just base laws on natural law. So things that we think about, we say we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do that, so just a natural law. So get away from God's law and everything being based. So the Enlightenment started that. Of course, the U.S. rose out of that at that time. But fortunately, our founding fathers put things in there to safeguard against those. Then in the 1800s, we have the rise of something called positivism. So positivism can be summed up by someone named Oliver Wendell Holmes. I'm sure many of you have heard that name, but he was an associate justice of the Supreme Court. He said that law can no longer be enacted with an appeal to the transcendent principles of ultimate truth. So basically doing away with God's eternal law. And basically law merely reflects the tastes and preferences of the current society at the moment. This was in the 1800s. A lot of times we like to look back at the 1800s, a great time. Everybody, you know, loved God and the laws were great, but times were changing even back in those days. So what does that mean? Now the laws have become what? Whoever's in power and whoever has the vocal majority that we make laws now. So as Christians, we should be bringing back, of course, the eternal law and point people back to that, that we're under the covenant of creation. Of course, they're not going to understand that. They're not going to accept it. And they're going to, of course, turn away from that. Let's have a definition between ethics and morality. So typically people, when you hear the words ethics and morality, you kind of think of the same thing. But there is actually a difference between ethics and morality traditionally. Today, people think of it as mostly the same thing. So ethics and morality, what would be the difference between the two? Ethics deals what ought to be done. So what is right for all of man to be done. So ethics deals with the eternal law, what is right. Whereas morals is actually what's being done now. So what are people doing now would be considered for morals. Today we have something called a statistical morality. So what would that mean, a statistical morality? So you take a survey and you say, how many teens smoke marijuana? So you go and you say, take a toll. Let's say that over 50% of the teens smoke marijuana. Therefore, that's normal. So we're going to make that, it's moral and right for teens to smoke marijuana. So it's okay. That's kind of where we are headed today, is that not? I mean, a lot of laws that are made are, well, everybody's doing it. So what's wrong? So it must be okay. Well, we can take that to its conclusion. What if we said, well, let's take a survey. How many people in this room have lied before? I think every one of us would raise our hands, right? Whether it's a big lie, a small lie, a white lie, or whatever, we have all. So let's take it to its logical conclusion. Everybody's lied, so it must be okay. It's very human to lie, then. Why don't we just take it and expand it? Actually, to be human means to lie, right? Let's take it further. So there's a danger in doing a statistical morality, and I think we're all pretty much aware of that. The problem comes that we, as Christians, know what is right. So read our scripture, we know what is right. The problem comes is actually doing what is right. That's the hardest part. So sometimes our conscience tells us what is right, but then we have to have the moral courage in society today. So to know what is right and to do what is right. But we don't always know exactly what is right, because some things in Scripture are what we call adiaphora, which just means they don't have any moral bearing to them. So, you know, if I wear black socks or white socks, some of you might think that it would be amoral or immoral for me to wear white socks with a dark suit. So that would look kind of funny up there, wouldn't it? Is that something that's moral? So there are actually two views about that, or two schools of thought. One school of thought is that many things about which the Bible says nothing. In other words, freedom of conscience reigns. So there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't say anything about it, so the freedom of conscience should reign. And the other school of thought is that there's nothing neutral under the sun and that everything we should do should be lived to the glory of God. Of course, I'm partial towards the second, but there's not everything, you know, what color of socks I wear, whether they were dark black or dark brown. But we do all things, I think we should do all things and live for the glory of God. So yes and no. Is ping pong prohibited or commanded in Scripture? Doesn't say anything about it, does it? Let's think of it in a little bit deeper way. So there are certainly some things that the Bible doesn't say anything about, like ping pong. So how should we think about those types of things? In that respect, all to the glory of God? Absolutely. When would fishing or ping pong or golfing? The Bible doesn't say anything about those. Well, it does say something about fishing, but we're supposed to become fishers of men. That's what it said. When would that become a moral issue? When it becomes your priority. When, you know, you could play ping pong so much that you start to neglect your duties, and then for you or that person, playing ping pong is a sin, because not necessarily playing the ping pong, but the neglecting of the duties. So there are certainly ethical gray areas. There's a lot of gray areas. Everything that I do, of course, is of an ethical character. So everything I do that's, of an ethical character. So not talking about issues of different color socks, but things that are of an ethical nature. Everything that I do is either going to please God or it is not going to please God. But a lot of those areas are gray areas, so we don't necessarily know, thinking about it, does this area please God or not? Sometimes we just don't know. For example, God has built into man an aspiration for significance. We all want to feel like we're significant. We're part of something or we're making a difference. How many young people have you seen? They go and do things. It's like, I'm in an empty life here. I want to go do something. I need to feel significant. And that certainly is something God has built into us. When would that cross the line? Being significant in that, for example, Nietzsche back in the 1800s was saying that man always wants to have power over other men, and that was one of the driving forces of society, was that man wanted to control other men. Of course, we see that as what? A sinful manifestation or a perversion of our aspiration for significance. So a lot of the things we don't realize, God has given us natural things to enjoy and appreciate, but what we do is pervert them, we twist them. So we take that natural bent towards significance, and we want to make ourselves significant to be powerful over other people so they know that we're there. Those kinds of things. So how do we know when we cross the line? That's kind of a hard thing, you know. You can become a ruler, and then it gets really difficult because you're making decisions over people's lives, and how do you know where that gray area is? That's something where we have to become in tune with the Scripture and study every day to know what the moral direction, so that he can help infuse those principles into us to help us to understand. And the more we know God's mind, the more we can make the decisions that he would make. So we're not going to make all the right decisions. We can't please God in every single way. But the way to get out of that is to study the Scripture, meditate on it, and try to find out what he teaches. So to learn principles that will guide our choices and have a better understanding ethical situation. That's certainly one of the best things, although there are certainly Christians who've been raised correctly and have still gone into a cult or something like that. So we have to be always vigilant. Let's talk a little bit about the difference between legalism and the opposite of legalism. So first let's look at legalism as it looks at the law and how that pertains to our conscience. One type of legalism would be someone who just obeys the rules. So just very legalistic, but obeys the rules, which isn't wrong in itself, but obeys the rules without any reference to who made the rules. So there's no mercy or love or anything like that involved in obeying the rules. Law must be in relation to the giver of the law. And of course, we see that as God being the giver of the law, who is, first of all, he gave the law to the Israelites, but what was he first before that, where he gave the law? He was gracious to them and led them out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. So first he was gracious and loving, and then he gave the law. We can't separate the law from God's love. We can't separate it from the giver of the law. Now, the second type is people who obey the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. An easy example of that is driving down the road. They have a maximum speed and a minimum speed on the highway, and so you're never going to go under 40 or 45, whatever the minimum is, no matter what. What would be not obeying the spirit of the law in that case? Well, if it's an extremely stormy, rainy day and you can't be going 40 miles an hour, maybe 20 or 30, you should slow down. What are we violating in that case? If we follow the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, we're harming other people, are we not? We're endangering other people's lives. So yeah, in a way, in a sense, you can always drive it back to the law. So the spirit of the law is what we miss. So the Pharisees missed the spirit of the law, right? Pastor was preaching the other day about healing on the Sabbath, which the actual law that you were not allowed to do works on the Sabbath, so they extended it to everything. But the spirit of the law was what? So that you could have a rest on the Sabbath. That's the spirit of the law. It wasn't necessarily a law against healing people on the Sabbath or helping people or somebody whose ox is in the ditch, and they just kind of took it the other way. So we should not obey always just the letter law, but we have to understand what those laws were intended for. What is the spirit of that law? Third type of legalism is where we add our own laws to God's laws. I think Revelation gives a pretty strong statement on that, that we shouldn't be adding anything to the scripture. The Pharisees were particularly guilty of that. They were teaching their human traditions as if they were actually the Word of God itself. We certainly can see that in many churches today. People treat their own traditions as the Word of God. That happens a lot in the Catholic Church, or I should say the Roman Catholic Church. They have a lot of traditions that they treat as absolute, as the Word of God. And they follow the traditions above the Word, whether the Word's against that or not. And for the Mormons, they definitely added a lot to it. They didn't read that little verse in Galatians where it says, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. And whenever Mormons come to see me, I point that verse out. I said, well, you read the Bible too. Who was Moroni? He was an angel from heaven preaching another gospel. I said, that's absolutely, it was like almost Paul wrote that for the Mormons who are going to be coming later. Does the church have a right to regulate things in the church here? So for example, people like to bring coffee in the sanctuary. Is it okay for the church to say, you may not bring coffee into the sanctuary? It would be helpful. So the church definitely has a right. Is that a moral issue? As long as the church is not saying that you're spiritual or not spiritual because you do that, right, or your salvation rests on that, then it's okay. Certainly, of course, you can't fire the elders, I guess. If they would make a rule that way, you would expect them to have really good reasons to do that. Right, Kensel? So we should not misrepresent Christ and make anything a test for authentic Christianity. So I think that's a lot of things that we have today. The typical examples, you know, well, your hair's not cut short enough, so you're not a Christian. You know, you can't be a Christian because those are simple things to point out. I grew up in a church where dancing and drinking were considered wrong. If you did that, you probably were not a true Christian. A fourth type is majoring on the minors. So many of you have heard that before. A lot of people who are more grace-oriented will say, you're just majoring on the minors. Well, in a sense, that is true. A lot of times we'll harp on the small things and we'll forget those. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees who were paying their tithes? He says, he was complimenting them. He says, you're paying your tithes, even down to the mint and the dill and the, you know, whatever, these small things, you're even paying tithes on those. You know, you're doing fine. But, he says, you neglect the weightier matter of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So a lot of times we do, we have a tendency to major on the minors, and we're neglecting those weightier matters. And the fifth type is we like to make loopholes. Again, I'm going to harp on the Pharisees because they were really good at all these different types of law. On the Sabbath day, you couldn't walk more than approximately a mile. So what happens if they wanted to go visit somebody who was 6 miles away? Well, wherever your property was or things that belonged to you was considered your property or your living area. So on the day before, they would take some of their own little things, like, well, I don't think they had toothbrush then. For example, a toothbrush, they'd go, and every mile along the way, they'd hide it under a bush or something or put it there so that whenever they would travel a mile, well, now they're at their residence. That's something that belongs to them, so they could travel another mile. And that way, they would skirt the law. So they're basically making loopholes to try to get around the law. We do that today. I had a fine Christian man, a little misguided in some ways. I would do work for him when I was in college, and one of the things he wanted was just carry the shingles up to the roof for him. So back when I was actually good physically fit, like some of our fine young gentlemen back there, I'd carry the shingles up, those big packs of those up onto the roof. Didn't bother me a bit. I'm not sure I would do that anymore. And then he'd pay me, and he said to me, well, I've already paid tithe on this, so you don't need to pay a tithe on that money. I was like, what? So he was trying to get a loophole around having to pay more money to the church. So what should be our view on legalism? We should obey God from the heart, right? And not from, we got to do this, we got to do that. We should obey God from the heart. What's the opposite of legalism? The old term antinomianism. And what does that word antinomianism mean? That's right. Anti and no, nomos was the Greek word for law. So anti-lawism. One type of antinomianism is libertinism, which is we're all under grace. And, of course, Paul specifically addressed this one. If we're under grace and I sin, God gives more grace. Follow that to its conclusion. Well, if God's giving more grace, the more I sin, the more grace comes. And grace is a good thing, so why shouldn't I sin more? And what did Paul say? God forbid. That would be libertinism from 1 Peter. Another type is Gnostic spiritualism. What did the Gnostics believe in the 1st century, 2nd century A.D.? What were they particularly known for? We've had a kind of a resurgence of Gnosticism in the past decade or two. The Gnostics basically claimed that they had special knowledge that others didn't have. So they had this secret knowledge, knowledge from angels or different things. What does Gnosticism look like today? How is that manifested today? Now, certainly when Dan Brown came out with his book about finding the relics and stuff, what was that called? Yeah, the Da Vinci Code. See, that was basically Gnosticism coming back again. And a lot of people were like, oh, you know, there's other things besides the Bible. We have this secret knowledge. But let's talk about fundamental Bible-believing Christians. How do we exemplify Gnosticism today? Yeah, so definitely the charismatics have knowledge. They speak in tongues and nobody can interpret what they're saying and their secret knowledge that they're giving. How are we guilty of it? God told me to... I feel like God is leading me to do such and such. How many times have you heard people say that? Good friends and people say that? I feel like God. Certainly that's not necessarily wrong if God is truly leading, but I think in a lot of cases it's to cover up that we don't know what God's really saying. I know a lot of people, certain people that are guilty of that. A lot of times it's to cover up what? Maybe decisions that are not ethical or to fulfill our own desires. Absolutely. I think that's the number one. So it shouldn't become a sinful evasion of our responsibilities. So what should? I feel like God is leading me to this. We need to be able to back that up with reasons why God is leading me to do that. We can't just say God is leading me to do this because we don't want to do something or we want to be somewhere else and we don't want to be where we are. We definitely have to back that up with thoughtful reasons. A third type is situationalism, which works this out into something called situational ethics. You've probably heard of that before. That was developed by a man named Joseph Fletcher. Basically, what he said was that you can reduce the law of God to the law of love. So we should do things, and our conscience should be based on doing things out of love. And that's the one main rule that should rule over things. Is that right or wrong? Augustine, actually, way back a long time ago, said, love God and do as you please. But that's not exactly what he meant. If you read his writings, what he meant by love God and do as you please, that's what people want to make it now. But what Augustine meant was, if you love God, you will be pleased to do what pleases him. So that's always the thing. You know, if you want to follow God's leading, then do what pleases God first and foremost. And then you'll do what pleases God, and I think you'll be in God's will the majority of the time. And the last thing, Roman Catholic has mortal and venial sins, whereas the Reformation, we say that all sins were mortal. So basically, mortal sins are those which would remove the grace of justification in the Roman Catholic sense, whereas we see that all sin deserves death. The problem is that many people today take that a step further and say then that every sin is equal and that there are not levels of sin. I think Seth addressed that pretty well the last time, that there are definitely different levels of sin. That's all I have today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We pray that we would learn many of these principles and take them home and meditate on your word, and that we may have a proper ethic, that we would please you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.